A number of years ago, I had an occasion to have a funeral. It was one of those unusual funerals. Maybe you've been to one like this. It was a funeral full of laughter and joy, and people were celebrating. They were talking about the person who had died in positive ways, and it was one of the most upbeat kind of funerals you could ever imagine. At the end of that funeral, at the graveside, at the end of the service, I was walking away from the graveside, and a little old lady came up to me. I don't know how old she was, maybe in her 70s, and she pointed her long, bony, little old lady finger. You know what a little old lady finger looks like? Yeah. Well, she pointed her long, bony, little old lady finger in my face, and she began to dress me down. She was very upset. She said, I can't believe you did that, you made light of this man's death the way that you did. And she just began to criticize me and talk about how I joked and we laughed and I told stories. And she said, I can't believe you did that. And I tried to explain to her that I was simply doing what the family had asked me to do, that they said, we want this to be a very positive, not a negative time. They had told me that they wanted this to be up, not down, a celebration, not just a time of mourning. In fact, some of the humorous stories that I had told were stories the family had given me to tell. And she was very upset about it, and nothing I could do or say would dissuade her. She was absolutely convinced that I was mocking death and that somehow or another I was making light of this man's death. And then it dawned on me what the real problem was. This woman was not a person of faith. And to her, death was the greatest tragedy she could imagine. In her mind, there was nothing worse than a person dying. And she couldn't imagine anyone celebrating at a time like that. I have, over the years, recalled that story on numerous occasions, and it's taught me a lesson. I think I've come to learn this maybe the hard way by seeing a lot of people like her and a lot of folks not like her. And what I've come to learn is this: there's a tremendous difference not only in the way a believer lives his life versus a non-believer living their life, but the greatest difference is not in how a believer and non-believer live life. The greatest difference is in how a believer and a non-believer face their death. It's an extraordinarily different kind of thing. To the non-believer, death is an end. To the believer, it's just a beginning. To the non-believer, it's dark. To the believer, it's light. To the non-believer, it's a door closing. To the believer, it's a door opening. To the non-believer, it is hopeless. To the believer, it's full of hope. And this morning, I'm going to talk about that hope of eternity. I want you to take your Bibles, please, and very quickly. Time is of the essence this morning, not because we have so little of it, but because this passage is so full. But I want you to turn in your Bible to a very familiar text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, arguably one of the best known passages that Paul gives us in all the Bible about eternal things. Look, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading with verse 13, and we're going to talk about the hope of eternity. In fact, this morning, we're beginning a brand new series of messages that will carry us in through the summer, or at least for a few more weeks in the summer. I want to talk to you about eternal hope. We're going to be talking about things like heaven and the rapture and the resurrection of the body and the new body we're going to have, what our heavenly home is going to be like. We'll talk about who's going to be there, who's not going to be there, what's going to be in heaven, what is not going to be in heaven. For the next few weeks, we're going to talk about eternal hope. And I don't know a better passage in all the Bible to begin with than 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me give you the context. If you are familiar, you know that the book of 1 Thessalonians is actually a letter written by Paul to a group of baby Christians in a place called Thessalonica. Now, when I say they're baby Christians, I simply mean they're new believers in Christ. These are folks who've just come into the faith. Let me give you the historic setting of all of this. The Bible tells us that Paul had been in the city of Thessalonica for a few weeks. He had been preaching, and a God thing had happened. And I don't know if you understand what I mean when I say a God thing, but I mean a God thing had happened. God had moved in power and might, and people were being saved. But you recall what happened from the book of Acts. The Bible tells us that when Paul began to preach and people began to be saved, his enemies rose up against him and drove him out of the city of Thessalonica. Now follow the sequence, if you will. Paul flees from Thessalonica and he goes to the city of Berea. There he preaches and God begins to move again. But his enemies in Thessalonica come to Berea and stir up trouble against him, and they chase him out of Berea as well. Now watch what happens. He's fled from Thessalonica. He's fleeing from Berea. He flees to the city of Athens and later on to the city of Corinth. Now, when Paul gets to the city of Athens, Paul becomes greatly concerned about the Christians, the baby Christians, that he left in the city of Thessalonica. He knows that they don't know a great deal about the faith. He feels somewhat like a father who's abandoned his children. And so Paul calls to himself Timothy, a young protege in the ministry, and he says to Timothy, I want you to go to Thessalonica and check up on these baby believers. So Timothy goes to Thessalonica to check up on them. In the meantime, Paul leaves the city of Athens and goes to Corinth. And Timothy later on catches up with Paul in the city of Corinth. And when he does, he gives him this report. He says, these new Christians in Thessalonica are doing well. They're holding up well. But they're confused, doctrinally confused. There are many things they don't understand. You see, Paul had only been with them 3 weeks. And evidently, all he had time to teach them was that God loved them. Christ died for them. They were saved by grace through faith. And one day, Jesus was coming again to set up his kingdom on earth. And beyond that, they really didn't know the nuances of doctrine. They were just confused. Now, Paul, understanding all of that, sits down and he pens a letter, a first letter to these Christians in Thessalonica. Now, that first letter is what we call 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is written to the Christians in Thessalonica to straighten out some doctrinal error and confusion that they have, to give them some instruction. All right, now, that's the background of the book. Now, let me give you the background of this particular passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is dealing with a particular doctrine of eternal hope. Evidently, Paul had talked to these people about the fact that Christ is going to come again, but they didn't understand what that meant in the meantime. And evidently what had happened, now listen so you'll understand, what had happened is that some of these believers had died, and the other Christians in Thessalonica had begun to panic. They were fearful that because their loved ones had died before Christ had returned, that their loved ones would not be part of the kingdom of Christ on earth. And they were fearful they would never see their loved ones again. And then they began to think and debate among themselves, what if I die? What if we die before Christ comes again? Will we see our loved ones again? Will we be part of Christ's kingdom on earth? Now, Paul understands that they're confused about this issue. And so Paul writes what he writes, beginning with verse 13. Now, let me paraphrase it, and then I'll read it to you. Paul writes to him, and he says, relax, calm down. Chill out. I don't think he used chill out, but he said, relax, calm down. God's got all the bases covered. You're a believer. You've got nothing but reason for hope. Calm down. God has covered every base for your eternity. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Now let's begin reading with verse 13. And as I read, I'll have you underscore in a couple of places. Paul writes, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Paraphrase, don't be stupid. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, that means those who've died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, if you will, take your pencil and underscore that phrase, have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I do, I hope you do, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep or those who've died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That means this is straight from the heart of Christ. In other words, this is not something Paul says, I made up. Paul said, this is right from the heart of Christ. He goes on to say, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. You ever wonder what he's going to shout? I think I know, and I'll tell you later. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now underscore the word first. Now verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. With who? Those who've died before us. But we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now watch this last statement. Therefore, that is because of all of the things I've just told you, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now let me explain to you what Paul has just said. He's speaking to Christians who are fearful that they're going to miss the kingdom of Christ on earth. That they know that if they die before Christ comes again, they're not going to see their loved ones anymore. And Paul says, relax, God's got all the bases covered. You're people who believe, you've got reason to hope. All right, here's what I want to do this morning. We're going to do a simple little Bible study. There are two natural divisions of thought in this text that I want you to see. Before we do, though, let me make something clear to you. I want you to understand, and you need to pay attention or you're going to miss out on this. I want you to understand that this morning I'm going to approach this passage of Scripture with the same intent that I think Paul had when he gave it. Do you know what Paul's intent was when he gave this passage of Scripture? Listen very carefully. Paul did not intend to give a technical timeline of events. Now, he's going to talk about things like the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the body. But be very careful with this. He's not trying to give you a technical timeline of events. What Paul is trying to do is to give you a personal rationale for hope. Now, people make a mistake with this passage of Scripture. They read it, and they say, well, this is going to happen this time, and this time. And they try to make out of it something technical, an eschatological timetable. Don't do that. Just understand what he's trying to do here. He's trying to bring comfort and hope to these people. He's not trying to give them anything that's really that complex or technical. Now, I'm going to approach it from the same point of view. I'm not here to give a technical timeline or debate or argument over these events. I'm simply here to give you some rationale for hope. Are you ready? Let's move very quickly through this thing. There are two natural divisions of thought in this passage of Scripture. First of all, Paul begins by discussing what I'll call the utter hopelessness of the non-believer. Let me show you. Take your Bible and follow this. Verse 13. Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," that means died in Christ, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Do you see what he's talking about? He begins this passage of Scripture by referencing people who have no hope, the utter hopelessness of a non-believer. Who are those who have no hope? These are the people without faith. These are the non-believers. They have no hope. A number of years ago, I did a funeral for a good friend of mine. His name was Guy Ingram. And I suppose Guy was about 80 when he died, maybe a little older. His wife's name is Ramey. She's a real character. They've been friends of our family for many years. At the conclusion of the service, I was walking with Ramey back to her car after the graveside service, and she was about 80 herself at the time. She's up in her 90s now. And as we were walking back to the car, she was holding onto my arm, and when we got to the car, she turned around and took me by both hands and looked me in the face, and she said, "Alan, this is so hard, and yet I'm a believer." And then she asked this question, "What do people do who have no faith?" That's a powerful question. What do they do? They have no hope. Paul says, look, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Now, you need to be careful, very careful with this passage of Scripture. Do not misinterpret what Paul just said. Paul is not saying that you ought not to sorrow when your loved ones die. Every once in a while, someone will pick up this passage of Scripture, read it, and erroneously believe that Paul is saying that if you're a person of faith, you won't cry when your loved ones die. That's not so. Don't get into that frame of reference, that idea. That those who have the idea that somehow if you're a person of faith, you're supposed to smile and rejoice and you won't hurt when your loved ones pass on to glory. I want to tell you that's an absurd idea. In fact, you may have gone through a time of grief in your life when someone came to you and they said, listen, you ought not to be crying because you're a person of faith. I want you to know that person is well-intentioned, but they're ill-informed. Grief is a process that God gives to you. It's God's gift to you to help you work through the pain of having lost someone that you love. And those tears are part of that grief. Someone has said it like this: grief is the barometer of the love that you've had. You grieve so much because you had loved so greatly. And don't let anybody cut those tears short. You cry all you need to cry. Interesting thing, as you read through the Bible, the great saints of God would weep over the death of their loved ones. Abraham wept bitterly over the death of his beloved wife, Sarah. And David wept bitterly, copious tears, over the death of his son Absalom and his friend Abner. And even Jesus, and to me this is one of the most interesting things, even Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, though he knew Lazarus was going to rise from the grave. I've always thought that's a strange thing. He knew Lazarus was coming forth, and yet he was weeping over the fact that he had died. When a loved one dies, you weep over that. That's all right. You can feel that grief. It's not a lack of faith to feel the grief. You go ahead and you cry all you need to. If you don't deal with the grief will deal with you, so you deal with the grief. However, that's really not the intent of this passage. He's not saying that you should have no sorrow. He says just don't sorrow like people who don't have hope. And there are people who don't have hope. The Apostle Paul was well aware of hopelessness. Do you recall a couple of weeks ago I shared with you about the two major philosophies that existed in the Greek world in Paul's day? To make a long story short, there were the Epicureans and then there were the Stoics. A few weeks ago I gave you an oversimplified explanation of these philosophies. But what you have to understand is that both of these philosophies were utterly, in the end result at least, utterly hopeless philosophies. For example, the Epicureans, and again this is oversimplified, the Epicureans believed that this life is all there is. So therefore, the only goal of life is to live for the pleasure you can get out of life. This is all there is, they thought. The Stoics, on the other hand, said there may be another life after this one, but it probably won't be as good as the life we have now. What a bummer that is. And so if it's not going to be as good as the life we have now, we may as well make the most of ourselves in this life. But both philosophies were utterly hopeless when it came to eternity. And even some of the Jews had a hopeless philosophy of life. You've heard me talk about the Sadducees, Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. They did not believe in supernatural things, miracles or resurrection, or some did not believe in eternal life. Many Jews did not believe in eternal life. Someone said that's why they're called sad, you see. I know I shouldn't have said that. But it's you know, this is the idea. These are philosophies that offer no hope. These are hopeless people. And we live in a world just like that, full of hopeless people. That is, by the way, in my opinion, the reason our society is falling apart at the moral seams. One of the results of hopelessness, this idea that this life is all there is that it fosters and grows the amorality of people. See, if people don't believe that you're going to live after you die, then all they can live for is here and now, and they're going to live any way they want to live. Can I show you an interesting passage of Scripture? You are in 1 Thessalonians. If you will turn back to the right and go just a couple of books over, two or three books over, you'll be in 2 Timothy. Everybody take your Bible and look in 2 Timothy for a moment. Let me show you the effect that hopelessness has on morality. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now we'll have to put this in high gear. I want to get finished with this before you get finished with me. Look in chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Timothy. Paul begins to talk about the last days. I'm not sure whether you believe we're in the last days or not, but many scholarly people who believe the Bible believe that these are the last days that Paul talks about. Beginning with verse 1, Paul describes for us the moral tenor of the last days, the moral flavor, if you will. He says, "But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come." The word means dangerous or foreboding, difficult times will come. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong people who are haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Stop. Now, do you understand what he's describing? He's describing a kind of amorality that has set in. Not immorality, but amorality that's set in. People are saying, "Look, I'm going to live any way I want to live." He describes a people who love pleasure more than God, self more than others, and money more than people. And a kind of amorality is set in. They said, "We're going to do whatever we please to do for ourselves." A kind of overbearing narcissism has set in on the whole culture. How does that happen? How can an entire society, an entire culture, become so amoral? Here's the answer, verse 5. "Having a form of godliness but denying its very power, from such people turn away." When he says having a form of godliness, he means that these amoral people will be very religious, but they're not going to believe in the supernatural. They're not going to believe in the spiritual. They're not going to believe in the eternal. They're just going to be religious. You see what happens when you don't have hope of eternity? I've said this before and been misunderstood, but I honestly believe if I didn't believe in heaven, if I didn't think there was a life to come, I think I'd just get drunk and stay drunk. Last time I said that, I got in trouble. Somebody got mad at me for saying that. So let me say it again. I mean, why not? I mean, if there's no heaven, no hell, and life is tough as it is, I think I'd just soon stick something in my veins or something down my throat to anesthetize myself and just get on with life the best I could. See, if there is no eternal hope, there's no reason for moral behavior. And when the society becomes amoral because of a lack of hope in them. There's some who are hopeless. A number of years ago, I pastored in South Georgia, and one day a man called me. He was a friend of mine, and he was the director of the local funeral home and a member of the church I was pastoring. He asked if I would do a favor, if I would come to and do a funeral for a man who had died. And he said he doesn't have a pastor in this community, and I don't ordinarily do that kind of thing. My plate is full as it is, but I agreed that day that I would do it. It was a horrible experience. When I got to the funeral, I found out that the man had not died of a natural cause. He had died of a knife wound. He had been murdered in a bar fight. He was not a believer, nor were any of his family. The day of the funeral, I guess there were 75 to 100 people in the little auditorium, and not one person of faith among them. Had to be the hardest thing I've ever done in terms of ministering to people in a time of grief. What do you say to people who don't believe when their loved one has been stabbed to death? I couldn't stand up, and as I've done on so many occasions, and say, I know your loved one's in heaven. That would have been a lie. So all I knew to say to them was, I don't know where your loved one is. God will be his judge, not me. But I know this, you can know before you walk out of this place today where you will spend your eternity. And then I began to talk to them about Jesus Christ, because I didn't know what else to talk about. What else do you talk about when someone doesn't believe? Now, Paul begins with this utter hopelessness of the non-believer. He said, well, this is really kind of negative, Pastor. This is not upbeat and positive. And I know. But wait a minute, he's not through. There's a second division of thought in all of this. The first division of thought is the utter hopelessness of the non-believer. But the thrust of this passage of Scripture is not about hopelessness. It's about hope. It's not negative, it's positive, it's not down, it's up. So the second division of thought, Paul begins to talk about the ultimate hope of the believer. Watch this very carefully. We'll run through it in a hurry. But notice what he says. Go back to 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Pick up your reading, if you will, again with verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, are you back with me? I want you to see this. Make sure you have your Bible open. Look again in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. A simple paraphrase. If you believe that Christ conquered the grave, then you can believe that your loved ones who've died will conquer the grave as well. And you can believe that you will conquer the grave when you die, because you believe in Jesus Christ and Christ conquered the grave. God's got all the bases covered. And then he begins to build a rationale of hope. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Over the next few verses, Paul begins to build a three-tier rationale, like a pyramid of hope. And he just lists three reasons that you ought to have hope for eternity. Let me run through them quickly. Reason number one, the return of Jesus Christ. He reiterates what he has said to these people before. Jesus Christ is coming again. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. When will God do that? Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Stop. Now he doesn't say a great deal about the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. The reason he doesn't is because he's already talked to them about that before. But he's mentioning it again. He said, let me remind you what I told you before. Jesus Christ is going to come again. This, by the way, is something we're not preaching as often as we ought to preach it. This is one of the core tenets of the Christian faith. In fact, if the core tenet of the Old Testament is that the Messiah is going to come, the core tenet of the New Testament is, after salvation by grace through faith, the core tenet of the New Testament is that Jesus who came once is going to come again. I think we're forgetting that. This isn't all about us and about us living the same way forever. This is not about us being the church that we are forever. This is about us looking up to a Jesus Christ who one day is going to return. We are forgetting that. We need to preach that more often. He's coming again. I love that passage in the book of Acts. Jesus is ascending into heaven. I don't understand all that means. I've got this image in my mind, don't you? Can't you just see him just sort of floating away? I don't know whether he floats like this, you know, or like Superman. I mean, how do I know? I just have this image in my head. The Bible says he ascends, and the Scripture says as he is ascending, the disciples are watching. And two angels standing by say, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? Paraphrase. Why you got your mouth hanging open gawking at him? The same Jesus who went up from you is coming again unto you in like manner as you have seen him go. In other words, as he went up, he comes back. And the Bible says one day he's going to sit down on the Mount of Olives. He went up from the Mount of Olives. He's going to sit down on the Mount of Olives. I've been to the Mount of Olives. I don't know whether I'm at the place where he was going to sit down, but I know he's going to come again. Jesus is going to return. Reason for hope. And he says when he returns, your loved ones who die are going to come with him. Read this again. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. To sleep is metaphoric. It means to have died believing in Christ. And he says, when Jesus comes, your loved ones who believed in him are going to come back with Christ. Reason number one for hope, the return of Christ. It's getting good, isn't it? Then he gives you a second reason for hope. Not only the return of Christ, but the resurrection of the body. Continue to read now verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with shout. I think he'll shout, come forth! Just as he did at Lazarus' tomb. And he'll descend from heaven with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. And then he says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Rise from what? Rise from the grave. What's he talking about? Now he's talking about a bodily resurrection. Now if you're not careful here, you'll think that there's a contradiction, an incongruity. The previous text talks about those who've died in Christ coming back with him. And this text talks about those who've died in Christ rising up to meet him. Which is it? Do they come back with him or rise up to meet him? The answer is yes. Evidently, and again, remember, we're not trying to be technical with this, and we will talk about this later on. But the Bible talks about when a person dies, their spirit goes into the presence of the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Paul, speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All right, your spirit is with the Lord. And Christ returns, he comes back with those who've died in him, and then the body is resurrected. You do know you're going to get a new body. That's really good news. I could get excited about having a new body. And from my vantage point, I could get excited about some of you having a new body as well. What will it be like? Oh. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, it'll be immortal and incorruptible. It means it never dies, nor will it fade in its strength. He tells us in the book of Philippians, it'll be a body likened to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what that means, but I'm looking forward to it. Imagine a body that will not die, nor fade in his strength. Here's a reason for hope, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body. And then he gives you one last reason for hope, and it's what we will simply call the rapture of the saints. Continue to read this thing in verse 17. It says, then we who are alive and remain, that's all of us still alive at that time, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now he's talking about the most unusual event. And he says, look, God's got every base covered. If you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord, and one day he'll come back with you and your body will rise. But he says, if you don't die at that time when he comes again, he says, what's going to happen is you're going to be taken straight up to heaven. And the Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to be transformed. You're going to receive a new body, but you're not going to die. It's called the rapture. You say, Pastor, the Bible never uses the word rapture. The word rapture comes from the Latin term raptor, which means to snatch away. The Bible never uses the word rapture, just as it never uses the word Trinity. But the concept of the Trinity, a triune God, is clearly stated in the Bible. And the concept of a rapture is clearly stated in the Bible. Jesus said, two will be sleeping, one will be taken, the other left behind. Two will be on the rooftop, one will be taken, the other left behind. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left behind. I don't want to be the one left behind. There's going to be this great rapture. In fact, in the Scripture, we have two occasions where we have glimpses of this rapture in the life of individuals. Enoch, the Bible says, walked with God, and then he was not. Elijah, the Bible says, was taken straight to heaven without dying. I kind of like that way, don't you? In fact, I much prefer to go without dying. Wouldn't you? He said, I don't know, how weird would that be? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, your body transformed, and you're taken away to glory. Paul says, now look, I'm not trying to be technical here. I'm not trying to give you a timeline. I'm just giving you a rationale for hope. Let me just tell you, God's got all the bases covered. Christ is going to return. If you've died, you're going to come back with him. Your body's going to be resurrected and transformed into a new body. If you haven't died, well, you're going to be caught up in the air to be with your loved ones forever and be with the Lord forever. That's your reason for hope. You're going to see them again. You're going to see them again. That's your reason for hope. Can I tell you how a believer dies? A man of faith dies? This past week has been an emotional week for my family. On July the 4th, this past Tuesday, my wife's father died. His name was Herbert Brown. Very simple man, not highly educated, never lived in a big house. He was just a very simple man of faith, one of the best men I ever know in my life. He was suffering, he was 84 years old, he was suffering from lung cancer, diabetes, vascular disease, and a myriad of other problems which we probably don't even know about. But for the last 3 or 4 months, he had been struggling with lung cancer, and he had been fighting a fight for it, trying his best to stay alive. And we really thought that he was going to live another few months. It looked at least as if he would live another few months. He just finished his radiation treatments. And the last Sunday, the Sunday before the 4th, unexpectedly, he had to go to the hospital because of his breathing. And he went in and struggled all that Sunday afternoon and struggled that Monday. And Tuesday morning, the doctor came in to see him and see the family. And the doctor told him, "Mr. Brown, there's really nothing else we can do for you." And my father-in-law looked at the doctor and asked the question, "Well, how much longer do I have?" And the doctor avoided and evaded and didn't want to tell him anything. And the doctor really thought he would live another few days, another week or so. But he just said, "We'll take it one day at a time." That was Tuesday morning. Word had gotten out to the family and friends that the doctor had said there was nothing else they could do. And so all day long, his friends passed through the hospital room to talk with him. And from early in the morning, 4th of July morning on, he spent the whole day talking to friends and family. My father-in-law talked more than any man I've ever met in my whole life. I mean, he just talked all the time. When his body was in the casket, Alice said it just didn't look normal. I said, "Why?" He said, "His mouth is closed." I used to say he would talk to anything that didn't move. There are occasions when he would talk to me and I'd move away, he'd keep talking. And all day long, my father-in-law would just talk to his family and friends, dozens and dozens. He was a well-loved man. And all day long, he talked. He was lucid. And even told some of the people who came to visit him that this was going to be the end. And he was, you know, nothing that could be done for him. And he talked about old times with friends and family. He even told the family about conversations he had had with other loved ones who had died many years before. And he talked about how he could see them in the room and how he had talked with them. My father-in-law has 4 children, 2 sons and 2 daughters, and all the children were able to see him except one son who couldn't get there that early that day, and finally got there sometime by 5 or 5:30, went in to see his dad and had some time with him and talked with him and had some private time, and they talked together. And then the whole family came in. The last of the friends departed. The whole family came in, and they gathered around him, and he talked with them a few more moments. And then he just settled back into the bed. He just settled back down. He began to struggle to breathe a little bit. And they called for the nurse. The nurse turned his oxygen up. He just relaxed and settled back down. Alice and her mother were the only 2 in the room at the time. And Alice has just bowed her head and prayed, "Dear God, don't let my daddy suffer anymore. Would you take him on to heaven?" In just a moment, without their even noticing, he just slipped into eternity. No panic, no fear. He just and went into eternity. Exactly 20 minutes after his last conversation with his family, he just went to heaven. Herbert Brown was a man of faith. He believed God loved him, Christ died for him, and heaven awaited him. And when the time came, he was ready to go. That's the hope of eternity. Would to God every person in this room would have that same faith and that same hope. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about that. It's very real. Heaven is a real place, and I'm going there. I hope you are too. Father, thank you for your word and for this exciting study. Thank you for the things you've taught me this week through the faith of my father-in-law. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of eternity. Thank you that we can know, that we know, that we know, that we know. I pray for those in this room who are without hope. They've never trusted Christ. Christ is the only way to that hope. Maybe some who've been religious and maybe even joined the church, but they have not rested their faith completely in Him. I pray this day will be their day to pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Your death on the cross alone is enough payment and the only payment. I ask you to be Lord of my life and use me, Lord, and be my Lord and my Savior. May every man and woman in this room without Christ pray that prayer. And I pray, Father, for those in this room who have that hope, that they will become instruments to share that hope. Sometimes I think that we live in a world that's forgotten that we're dying. I think some of us have hope that scientists will find a way for us to live on. But you said in your word in Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Unless you come in the rapture, then, Lord, we're all going to face it. But I face it with this hope that after I die, I'm going to live again. After I die, I'm going to stand in the presence of the living Lord. I pray every man and woman in this room would have that hope. In these next few weeks, God give us those reasons for hope. Now, Lord, have your way. We're going to worship, give you praise. We're going to thank you for the life we have now and for the heaven that awaits us because of you, Jesus. You've gone to prepare a place for us, and I know it's going to be an incredible place. Give us that hope this day. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen.